Romans 2:2. But we know that judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things.
As we were studying Romans chapter 2 a few weeks ago, a phrase jumped out at me. It's that phrase, judgment of God. It's repeated numerous times in this text. In verse 2 it says, we're sure the judgment of God is according to truth. Verse 3 says, do you think you will escape the judgment of God? Verse 5 warns about the righteous judgment of God. And so it doesn't take a scholar to read through this passage and say, you know, there's something here about the judgment of God. That seems to be a theme in Paul's mind. And it occurred to me as I was studying this, maybe we would understand the passage better if we understood the judgment of God a little better. I'm not sure what comes to your mind when you hear the judgment of God. It could be a number of different things, and all of which could be rooted in biblical truth. The reason is because the judgment of God is a big topic. It covers a wide variety of concepts and ideas. In the Bible, God judges believers, and he judges unbelievers. His judgments are sometimes punitive. Sometimes his judgments are corrective. Some judgments take place in time. Some judgments are reserved for the future. Some judgments have already happened. Some judgments are happening now. So if you're confused about the meaning of the judgment of God, it's little wonder, because there's not just one thing we mean when we speak about the judgment of God. It can be a confusing subject. So I thought it might be worth investing one Sunday just to get a better handle on the concept of the judgment of God. So as we continue our study through Romans chapter 2, it kind of maybe all makes better sense. So we're taking a break really from Romans this morning to chase down this thought of the judgment of God. I like to make things simple, and you know I like 3 points. And so here are the 3 points. We're going to see the judgment of God in the past, and I bet you could guess next. The judgment of God in the present, and the judgment of God in the future. So today, you even know my outline before I even start this morning. Let's start with the judgment of God in the past. And for the sake of time, we're going to focus on the judgments of God on human beings. There are other judgments of God. I mean, we could talk about the judgment of Satan. He was the one who tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden. So it's apparent he had already fallen and been judged by God and expelled from heaven. But that's another sermon for another day. I'm interested in this morning in judgments regarding mankind. God's judgment of men began in the Garden of Eden. And if you're interested in turning here, I'll tell you the passage. I'm just going to keep moving. If you want to just listen, that's fine too. But this is Genesis chapter 2. God put Adam in the garden, and in verse 16 he said to Adam, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat thereof. For in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now that was certainly a threat, wasn't it? God said, you eat of this fruit, you'll die. I doubt that Adam understood the significance of death. He had never seen it. He had no way of processing that, knowing how bad it would be. Nevertheless, God warned him clearly. And Adam ate of the fruit, and God judged them and removed them from the garden. So here's a question for you. I'm going to ask a couple of questions as we go along. The judgment of God on Adam and Eve, was it punitive or was it corrective? Now here's the difference. Punitive means it was intended to punish. Corrective means it was intended to correct their behavior. Was it punitive or was it corrective? Well, maybe it's kind of a trick question because you could answer either way. It was certainly punitive. I mean, they were expelled from the garden that was a paradise where, you know, I hadn't thought of this in years. Why it came to my brain right now, I don't know. But when I was in high school, we used to sing this little rag called Ole Ole Anna. In Ole Anna, the land is free. Wheat and corn just plant themselves. He's late 10 times a day while on your back. You ever heard that? You rest yourselves. Man, why did I even think of that now? And then the Garden of Eden was kind of like that. I mean, it just grew and it was lush and there were no thorns, there were no thistles. I'd like to think there were no mosquitoes and there were no, what are those little chiggers and all that kind of. And then God removed them from the garden and he punished them with thorns and thistles. That's not corrective judgment. That's punitive judgment. From now on, Adam would have to earn his food by the sweat of his brow. And from now on, when Eve had children, she would do so with great pain, and God would multiply her sorrow. There certainly is the punitive aspect of God's judgment on Adam and Eve. One could also argue that there was a corrective aspect to it. Corrective in the sense that God was trying to change their behavior. And I get that from Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. God said, lest Adam put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. See, there was another tree there. This is the tree of life. And if Adam ate of that tree, something about the fruit of that tree would give him eternal life. Now, in a body that's corrupted by sin. And lest that should happen, God kicked them out of the garden. In that sense, God's expelling of them from the garden was corrective. It prevented them from compounding the problem. So you could argue that with Adam and Eve, the punishment was both, well, the judgment was both punitive and corrective. Now here's another quirky question. I'd never encountered this till I was studying this. I'll just throw it out here. Do you think Adam was saved? Was he a believer? I mean, his sin is what threw us all into this spot we're in, isn't it? He refused to obey God. He reached out, he ate the fruit, and at that point, he was separated from God. Huh. Is he a believer or unbeliever? Will we see him in heaven? Will we not? And I frankly don't know the answer to that question. I guess you could argue either way. It's hard to imagine the first man, Adam, would not be in heaven, and yet it was the first man, Adam, who brought all this on us. So I don't know what the answer is. I'm not sure it really matters, except this. If he was a believer, then this is an example of God judging believers. If he was an unbeliever, then it's an example of God judging unbelievers. Throughout the Bible, God does both. He judges believers and unbelievers. This is the first judgment of men in the Bible. From it, we learn several things about God's judgment. And this is generally true every time God judges. Here are five things. Number one, God's judgment is not arbitrary. What I mean is God's judgment is not knee-jerk. It's not reactive. It's thoughtful. It's deliberate. Number two, God always judges sin. Adam did not get by with his sin. No one gets by with their sin. Number three, God announced judgment beforehand. Adam was warned about the consequences of his sin. He knew what he was doing was wrong. And I would simply follow that up by saying all wrongdoers know that what they're doing is wrong. Paul has gone to great lengths to prove that in Romans chapter 1. In verse 20, he said, the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and divine nature, so that they are without excuse. No one will ever stand before God and say, but God, I didn't realize what I was doing was wrong. Because God says he's worked in their hearts in such a way that they know what they're doing is wrong. A fourth characteristic of God's judgment is that he always follows through. God warned Adam of the consequences of his sin, and God followed through. Now here's another interesting question. You remember what God told Adam? He said, the day you eat of that fruit, you will surely what? Die. Genesis 5:5 tells us that Adam lived to be 930 years old. He didn't exactly die that day, did he? Isn't that what God said? The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die? What do you do with that? Is God just messing with him? Is this like the threatening, repeating parent? You do that one more time! No. Here's the answer to that question. The Bible speaks of two kinds of death. There is spiritual death. What that means is that your spirit is separated from God. There is physical death. What that means is that your spirit is separated from your body. The moment Adam ate that fruit, a veil fell between him and God. Previous to that time, God would meet him in the cool of the day in fellowship with him, and Adam looked forward to that. There was unrestricted fellowship between him and the moment he ate of that fruit, what did he do? Well, he went and hid himself, didn't he? Now he's spiritually dead. He died spiritually the moment he ate that fruit. And so it was absolutely true. The day you eat that fruit, you will die. And he did. Now as to the physical death, I wonder if you were to take a perfect human body, which I'm guessing Adam was a perfect human body, and then remove it from paradise and put it in a sin-cursed world subject to accidents and illness and disease, how long would it take that perfect body to finally give in and die? Well, in Adam's case, it took about 930 years, didn't it? I believe his body began to die the moment he ate that fruit. It's just his body was a perfect specimen. It took us several years for it to finally catch up with him. My point is that God always follows up on what he says. And he did follow up. The fifth thing about God's judgments are they're always just. So there are five things that characterize God's judgments. God is not arbitrary. Number two, God always judges sin. Number three, God announces judgment beforehand. Number four, he always follows through. And number five, his judgments are always just. Now, we could spend a long time listing the judgments of God throughout the Bible. I mean, we could go to Genesis chapter 6, and we could read verse 5, and I will. It says, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him in his heart. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Now, this judgment is interesting because God distinguishes between two groups of people. He judges between the unbelievers, whom he judged, and he discerns the believers, which would be Noah and his wife and his children. And so the unbelievers were punished in the flood. This was strictly a punitive judgment. God was not reforming sinners. He was not trying to get them to change their ways. He was punishing them for their sins. And yet he spared Noah and his family. That's another judgment of God in the past. Another example of God's judgment in the past is Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 18, verse 20 says, the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great. Their sin is very grievous. And God judged them for their sin. Now, this is another case where God distinguished between believers and unbelievers. The believers were Lot and his wife and his two daughters. And God delivered them from the judgment. And yet God judged the city of Sodom, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And again, this was a punitive judgment. He wasn't trying to get them to repent. They were past that. He was punishing them for their sins. In the book of Exodus, God judged Egypt for oppressing the people. He sent 10 plagues. Those plagues were punitive. He was not saying, pay attention, repent. You don't find that in the book of Exodus. God is simply punishing them for their sins. And we could go on and on with illustrations like this. The Bible is full of stories where God judged individuals and nations in the past. So that's the first point, God's judgment in the past. Let's look now at God's judgment in the present. God continues to judge people today. Sometimes his judgment is that he hands sinners over to their sins. This is what we saw in Romans chapter 1. God gave them over to uncleanness. God gave them over to vile affections. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. I believe that same kind of judgment happens today, and it happens to individuals, and it also happens to nations. There are individuals whom God has turned over to their uncleanness, their vile affections, and their reprobate mind. And I fear that God has done the same to our nation, that God has turned our nation over to uncleanness, to vile affections, to a reprobate mind. God still judges today. He judges believers. He judges unbelievers. Now, the Romans text seems to refer to unbelievers. What about believers? God judges believers? Yeah, he does. See, I can't just point to a trouble in your life and say, that's the judgment of God on you, because I don't have that kind of discernment. But it's always worth stepping back when you're experiencing troubles in life to say, is God trying to get my attention? Is this God's judgment on my life? Tony touched on this several weeks ago as he was preaching about why God allows suffering. And he took us to that passage in Hebrews 12, verse 6 that says this, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. The words chasten and scourge speak of God's judgment. To chasten means to punish. To scourge means literally to flog. That word is used in John 19, 1, where Pilate took Jesus and flogged him or scourged him. Now, the interesting thing about this passage in Hebrews is that these verbs are present tense verbs. And what that means is this continues on. It's not something that just happened in Hebrews. It happens today. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. That would be you. Whom the Lord loves, he spanks. I mean, that's the scourge idea. You get out of line, God will correct you. Christians are not immune to the judgment of God. In fact, Christians sometimes bring God's judgment upon themselves. The classic example of this is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In this passage, Paul is referring to the way the Corinthians had abused the Lord's Supper. And he told them they really need to stop that. He says, for this cause, because of the way you've abused the Lord's Supper, many are weak and sickly among you. Then he says this, many sleep. And by sleep, he means they died because they've abused the Lord's Supper. And then he says this, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. This is very clearly God's judgment on his people, isn't it? If we would judge ourselves, God would not have to judge us. God continues to judge people today. He judges believers. He judges unbelievers. So we've seen God's judgment in the past. We've seen God's judgment in the present. Now let's look at God's judgment in the future. The Bible mentions numerous judgments that will take place in the future. Read the book of Revelation, you'll see several of them. There's the seven trumpets, there's the seven seals, there's the seven bowls, and those are wild things to read about and try to get your head around and understand, but it's God's judgment upon the earth. There's a curious passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It says, know ye not that we shall judge angels? What Paul seems to be saying is that God's people will judge fallen angels. I'm not quite sure what all of that means or what our role will be, but that's a future judgment. God will judge angels. There's the judgment of nations described in Matthew 25. And see, I think it's really important to discriminate between different judgments. Some people, they see the judgment of God and they think, well, it's all one thing. And then you get all this stuff twisted and melted together and it doesn't make sense. But if you separate and say, you know, there's the judgment of the nations. And this is where God takes the sheep, puts them on the right hand, and the goats on the other hand, and their nations, Egypt and different nations. And I think that judgment is just before the millennial reign of Christ, determining which nations will continue to exist during the thousand-year reign of Christ. So it just kind of helps put things in perspective and say, you know, that is a distinct act. That's a future judgment that God will bring on earth. And then there are two judgments which I would refer to as the final judgments. And these are the ones that we all should be concerned about. There is a final judgment for unbelievers. It is called the Great White Throne Judgment. It's based on Revelation chapter 20. John says, I saw a great white throne and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. There was found no place for them. That's Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of judgment. He said, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged from those things written in the books according to their works. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. This is a punitive judgment of God on unbelievers. This is an irreversible, final judgment of God on unbelievers. All who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior when they die will stand before Jesus Christ on this great white throne judgment day. They will be judged for their sins, and the point of the judgment is to determine the extent of their punishment. See, I just believe hell burns hotter for an Adolf Hitler than it does for somebody who just lived a neutral life. I believe there are degrees of punishment in hell, and I believe that this judgment is to determine what the punishment will be based on the light you had, based on what you did with the truth that you had, based on how you responded to God's revelation. If you are saved, you don't have to worry about that judgment. Because Jesus Christ took that punishment for you on the cross, you've been delivered from that. I don't even know if we will be there. Maybe we are. Maybe we're spectators, but we're not participants. I'm thankful to God for that, aren't you? See, it was fear of that judgment that brought me to know Jesus Christ as Savior. I was just a 7-year-old kid, and I woke up one morning and I thought, Gary, what would happen if you died? And I don't know if I just heard a sermon about hell or what I'd heard, but that thought just plagued my mind. And several days in a row, I had that experience. I went to my father and said, Dad, I'm afraid of dying. Well, kid, you're only 7 years old. No, he didn't say that. He sat me down at the foot of his bed and opened his Bible and led me through the Romans road and showed me how to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. And God once and for all took that fear away from me. I've never feared dying and going to hell again because Christ took my hell for me on the cross. Aren't you glad? That's good news. If you do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, you need to trust him so that you don't stand before the great white throne. Because that day is irrevocable. The judgment on that day is eternal. You can't reverse it. That's why Paul says, today, if you hear God's voice, harden not your heart. This is the day of salvation. This is the time to trust what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you. That's the final judgment for unbelievers. Christians, though, are not off the hook when it comes to judgment. We have a judgment that we will face, a final judgment. It is often referred to as the judgment seat of Christ. If you'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'll read it to you. Excuse me, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Here he's writing to Christians. So if you're saved, you must appear before this judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. This judgment is commonly referred to as the Bema seat judgment. Some say Bema, some say Bema. It's kind of like tomato, tomato. It's just however you want to say it. But where it comes from is the Greek word that's translated judgment seat is the Greek word Bema. That's the official's place or seat of authority from which the judge declares the judgment. In our parlance, our world, we wouldn't say Bema seat or judgment seat. We'd probably say the bench. You've seen those legal shows where the judge says, you may now approach the bench. Well, you could refer to this as the bench of Christ if you wanted, but the Greek word is Bema seat. The point of this judgment is not to determine punishment. Now, that is the point of the great white throne judgment. This judgment, however, is intended to determine reward. Sin is not the focus of this judgment because our sins were paid for on the cross. Instead, the focus of this judgment is on faithfulness. Did I live faithfully for Jesus Christ? This judgment will discern between selfish works that were done in the flesh for my pleasure, for my gratification, and selfless works which were done in the Spirit for the glory of God. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I'll elaborate a little on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says in verse 11, if any man, I'm in verse 12. Verse 11 says, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now he's talking about our lives. Jesus Christ died. He's become the foundation for our lives. We're going to build our lives on that foundation. And then he says in the next verse, verse 12, if any man build on this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Now notice there are two kinds there. There's gold, silver, and precious stones. Those are imperishable. And then there's wood, hay, and stubble. Those are things that rot and burn up and don't survive. So you have a choice how you build your life. If you're saved, we've all got the same foundation. It's Jesus Christ. We can build on that gold, silver, precious stones. We can build wood, hay, stubble. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So God's going to put our works through the fire to determine what our works were like. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. See, this judgment is not to determine whether you're saved or not. That was determined when you accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. This judgment is to determine whether and what your reward will be. Did you live faithfully for Christ? This anticipates the Bema seat of Christ. It's the same thing. It determines your reward. Some have invested their lives in gold, silver, and precious stones. What's that mean? Well, that means that they've invested their lives in things that really matter. in Christ-likeness, in winning others to Christ, in serving others. These are the kinds of things Jesus was talking about when he said in the Sermon on the Mount, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. These are things of eternal value. The gold, the silver, the precious stones, those will survive the fire when it comes. The wood, hay, and stubble, on the other hand, represents worthless pursuits that have no eternal value. That clamoring after riches, that clamoring after things, that clamoring to have our own will over someone else's will, those things that are done in the flesh for our own satisfaction, those are wood, hay, stubble. They will be burned in the fire. When this judgment comes, there's no danger of losing my salvation, but there is a danger of losing reward. It is possible to be saved so as by fire, which is kind of like our expression, by the skin of our teeth. If you're saved, you're saved. But it's also possible that when the fire has ended and the works have been tried, that you've nothing to show for your life. Wood, hay, stubble, burnt up. That's not how I want to arrive in heaven. I hope by the grace of God, when that day comes, oh, there will be wood, hay, and stubble, but I hope there's a good amount of gold, silver, precious stones that remains when the fire has passed and Jesus can look in that and say, look, I'll reward you for this. There's an old hymn, dates back to 1877. In fact, there's a copy of it in your pew. You could go ahead and distribute that if you like. We're going to sing it in a moment. Wish it were our hymnal, we'd sing it periodically. The title is Must I Go and Empty Handed. I want to read the verses to you. I think they're thought-provoking verses. Must I go and empty handed, thus my dear Redeemer meet? Not one day of service give him, lay no trophy at his feet? Not at death I shrink or falter, for my Savior saves me now. But to meet him empty-handed, thought of that now clouds my brow. Oh, the years in sinning wasted, could I but recall them now, I would give them to my Savior. To his will I'd gladly bow. Oh, you saints, arouse, be earnest, up and work while yet 'tis day. Ere the night of death o'ertake thee, strive for souls while still you may. The chorus says, must I go and empty-handed? Must I meet my Savior's soul? Not one soul with which to greet him. Must I empty-handed go? And the answer is no. You don't have to go empty-handed. You can serve him, and if you've wasted your years to this point, by God's grace, you can turn from the wastefulness, turn back to God, and commit your life to live for him from this day forth and build gold, silver, precious stones in your life, living for others, living for God. You don't have to go and empty-handed. You can go by the grace of God with a full reward. But that's your choice. Someday, all of us who know Jesus Christ will stand before this Bema seat. God's intent is not that that's something we dread. God's intent is that's something we look forward to be recognized for our faithfulness to him. Someday, all who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior will stand before the dreadful great white throne of Christ. See, the point is, none of us can escape the judgment of God. But here's the good news. We can choose which judgment we stand before. I don't have to stand before the great white throne because I've trusted Jesus Christ who took my punishment for me. I do have to stand before the Bema seat, the judgment seat. But I have the option of preparing for that day. So do you. By living faithfully for him today. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, I thank you for these great truths. I thank you that none of us have to dread, if we know Christ, that great white throne. And Father, if there's any here who do not know you as Savior, I pray you'd so work in their hearts that they would turn to Christ and embrace the cross and accept the punishment that Christ paid for them, that they might be delivered from that great white throne judgment. And Father, for those of us who know Christ as Savior, I pray that we would consider the way we're living our lives and whether we're laying up treasures in heaven. And if we've been fiddling away our time, get us back on track. May we renew our lives, reconsecrate ourselves to do those things that honor you in anticipation of that great day, so that when we stand before the judgment of the seat of Christ, for us it will be a time of rejoicing and not regret. May we live that way for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.